Well, if you turn your Bibles to where we were last week, just as a reference point, and we're not going to re-preach all that I preached in Ephesus, in the Ephesians, but do want to refer back to it for what we're going to talk about today and the next several weeks to come. The subject would be the sovereignty of God in providence. We talk about providence a lot, but I don't think we realize how detailed providence is. I don't. We forget sometimes. I was talking to Denny a while ago and talking about those small miracles, you know, and we ought to call them what they are, and that's miracles. And the providence of God and watching after us, ordaining things to come to pass. When we look into the Bible, it's just pregnant with that concept that God is a God of purpose. He's not a God of chance, but a God of purpose, and what he purposes to do will and shall come to pass. And we as believers are recipients of that. We are recipients of a loving God who loves us with an everlasting love that will never fail, will never perish, will never be taken away for us. And we'll go to that place in glory as we anticipate the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where it's uncorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you, if you can be answered as being a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The text I would use, and just I'm using this for a reference point because it so speaks to his providence, is Romans 11:36. It says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The Apostle Paul is summing up through the book of Romans his electing grace, God's electing grace. And he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and how all that's going to work out because God has ordained it to be so. And he stands in amazement and makes that statement as a eulogy to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And we would add amen to that also. There's nothing outside of God. There's not one molecule floating out there that's outside of God. If it was, then God ceases to be God. He has no control over that molecule. We know that he controls all things. All things are used to his honor and to his glory. And we find that difficult because we come to a problem immediately about why there's evil in the world. But we want to look at that, and we're going to look at six basic principles over the next few weeks. I'll try to tackle one of them a week, more if possible, that speak to the sovereignty of God in providence. But this morning we just kind of used it in an introductory way. We want to talk about some of those principles and a few other comments there, and then we'll get into the actual message or the actual teaching next week. I'll be reading a lot, so bear with me there. I'll try not to get too monotone, so it'll put you to sleep. So there are six basic principles surrounding the sovereignty of God in providence that run all the way through the Word of God and undergird its message of salvation. So immediately when we read that statement, we need to understand something about the providence of God if it's undergirding the message of salvation. We need to understand where its place is. Now, God's ways are far above our ways, and there's some things that belong to God. It says the secret things belongeth unto God. But he's revealed many things to us, and we take the avenue sometime of not knowing what they are. But if we'll read our Bible and study things out, we'll see a lot more that's in there that we think is not revealed that is revealed if we'll spend time in the Word of God. And as believers, certainly we are spending that time there. It is essential to understand and believe these six principles in order to have a biblical understanding of either God himself or the theology of his sovereign grace. Again, it goes back to providence. If we don't understand that, we're not going to understand the sovereignty of God and the providence of his grace. We're not going to understand sovereign grace either. Grasping and applying these truths to your everyday life is the foundation of biblical hope that leads to true joy in the Lord. It is impossible to have a hopeful sense of security and heartfelt assurance while living in our present day world without a knowledge and appreciation of the sovereignty of God in providence embodied in these six biblical truths. And he asks questions. Do you personally understand the message of hope and grace that is set forth in the Word of God, or do you have trouble putting it all together in one coherent system? Can you relate the truths of the Bible to your everyday life, or do the doctrines of the Word of God seem unrelated to the real life situations of your personal world today? Now, if you're the latter there, you don't understand the Word of God because it's not an old, outdated book. Some people say that, oh, it was good in its time and it's a wonderful, heartwarming book to read. It's far more than that. This is God speaking to us. This is God's workbook, as it were, for our knowing how we're to serve Him in life, for everyday life, things that we face. We have a God that has loved us so much that He's preserved a word for us that we might have it to run to in times of need, that we can read those passages of Scripture and reinforce the faith that God has given us. So never think that it's an outdated book. It's not. As a matter of fact, it'll be here when the heavens and earth pass away, the Word of God says. That's what it says. The message is for the express purpose of giving you clear and specific help in these two areas. It is designed to help you understand that the Bible really says what the Bible really says and means, and then to help you to apply that message to the real life situation in your personal world that you must face. Now, it lists the six principles, and we'll talk to them, and I'll try to keep this as brief as I can. The first principle, God has a definite plan and purpose for the world. God has a definite plan and purpose for the world. That's the reason I told you to turn to Ephesians in the first chapter. I know we spent many weeks in the first in verses 3 through 6, but I want to read at the beginning in verse 1 and especially focus on verses 8 through 12. So listen to what the Word of God says here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And now to talk about God's definite plan and purpose, these next few scriptures. Verse 8, wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things, not some things, but all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. And I'll leave the last all for time's sake. But here we see, just reading these passages of Scripture, many times God's pleasurable will to be done, His purpose. We see that over and over again. We see that in the word predestination, in predestinating. There's an inheritance there. We see an order to God. We see that He has a definite plan, that it's not just being developed as it goes along, but God, even from before the world was began, understood how it would unfold. And is even now unfolding just exactly as He has said it would be. Now that has much to do with His providence. Much to do with His providence. And also His predestination and such deep doctrines as those. So God has a definite plan and purpose for the world that's opposed to those that think God doesn't know what's going on. He's kind of limited in his view. He's a God of chance. Maybe so, maybe not. I can't put my faith in a God like that. I don't know what he's going to be. I don't want him to be out of the office when I, you know, need him. And so he's not that way. The Bible says that he has definite plans and purpose for the world, and he's carrying those out even as we speak. Secondly, God is always in control of all things and is constantly at work in accomplishing his plan. God is always in control of all things and is constantly at work in accomplishing his plan. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah. We could turn in many, many places, but Isaiah chapter 10. And we want to read about the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were no friends of Israel. Every time you talk about the Assyrians, they were very, very much wanting to snuff Israel out. Israel had to deal with them many, many times. So we see that Assyrians are the enemy here. God is going to speak through us, through Isaiah. And I want you to pay particular attention to the way these words are phrased. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Just for us to get kind of a view, a one shot here, of God is always in control of all things and is constantly at work in accomplishing his plan. Now this is going to start touching on evil and how God figures in all this. How God, there could be evil in the world and God has his hands in all things and yet not be chargeable to God, and man is responsible. So we're going to see this as we go along. In the coming weeks especially, I'm trying not to camp on it right now. It's hard not to do. It's hard to pull the bits back, as it were. Chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this now. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. How is he using the Assyrian? God says, the rod of his anger. He's using them for a purpose. We'll hear about that in a minute. And the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Whose hands are the Assyrians in? God's hands. Why are they doing it? Because they want to do it. They're wicked. That just suits them fine. They have no idea that they're in God's hands. They hate God. Wouldn't have nothing to do with him. If they saw him, they would still hate him because their natures are against him. Who's this hypocritical nation? None other than the children of Israel. None other than his own people. And God says, I'm using these Assyrians, the rod in my hand, to bring them humility. They're puffed up. They're prideful. And I will use them to bring them into captivity, and we see all the other things. I give him charge to take the spoil, take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Matthew Henry says this about that. A hypocritical nation, God in his sovereignty, deputed, that is, he used them as an agent, the king of Assyria to be his servant. Now, the king of Assyria is not bowing down to God, but God is using him as his servant. He's using him as his tool to accomplish his purpose to who? None other than his people. None other than his people. They've been disobedient. As we read about Israel, we see that they're more disobedient than they're ever obedient. You know, they're all, if you watch a graph about them, and a lot of times if you've got a good Bible, it shows the history of Israel, and you see them up like this, a little bit down, a little bit up, a little bit down, a little bit up, a little down. They just backslide a lot. They just don't glorify God a lot. Then we'll see him, bring them back, they'll repent, God brings them right back and into his fold. But he uses other nations to accomplish this. And that's now outside his purpose and plan. God has planned it that way. God in his sovereignty deputed the king of Assyria to be his servant and made use of him as a tool. The Jews, though they appeared very good, were a hypocritical nation. being a profane, hypocritical nation. They are the people of God's wrath. The Assyrian, though he appeared very great, was but the rod of God's anger. God simply used them. That's just one example that we'll use. The third thing we want to look at. God controls and uses everyone, even the devil, in working out his plan. Boy, some of y'all will have difficulty with that one. God controls and uses everyone, even the devil, in working out his plan. Psalms 76:10. Listen to this. Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Now, just reading that, that's Psalm 76:10. I know I get a little ahead of myself sometimes. That's what pens and pencils are for. Just jot it down. A lot of times I'm there and gone before you ever get there. Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. That sounds backwards, doesn't it? The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Who sounds like they're in control then? God's in control. They may spew wrath, but you know what? They're only going to spew so much of it. God says, I'm going to restrain the rest of it. I'll use what I want to use. I'll allow what needs to come out to accomplish the purposes I said will come to pass. And the rest of it, they're going to choke on it. They can't get it out. Who's doing that? That's God. That's what a sovereign God is all about. Thou shalt restrain. Here is comfort in God's people, not only by the checks given to wrath when it shall be forced to confess its own impotency, but even by the liberty given to it for a time. The more the heathen rage and plot against the Lord and his anointed, the more will God be praised for setting his king upon his holy hill of Zion in spite of them. What will not turn to his praise shall not be suffered to break out. That's what he means. He's in control. He's set up a Lord God, Jesus Christ our Lord, when it refers to that king set upon his holy hill of Zion. That's the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. How is it that the wrath of God can praise God? Only God can work that out like that. Amen. He tells us as his people that we're to praise him, and we think of that kind of praise. It's a good praise. We put it in category. We're praising God. When we meet together, our one soul heart's desire is to come and worship God in spirit and in truth. We want to praise him. And so we want to praise him. So when we think of it in a negative way, surely the wrath of man shall praise him. We kind of wonder at that and we stumble at that sometimes. How is that possible? Because God's sovereign and he's sovereign in providence. And he uses that to his honor and glory. Do I understand that completely? I stand right here and tell you, no, I don't. I hope to know in the future world and heaven itself that he'll show us, and I believe we'll learn. I believe we'll spend a lot of time learning. And we'll be blessed, and it'll be a great blessing to us. But the Word of God says that God does that, and so that's enough. That should satisfy our minds. If we see where there's several scriptures, many scriptures that point to that kind of thing, then we must rest in that and rejoice, because we can rejoice that God controls the wrath of man. Because the wrath of man surely would be upon us as the children of God from time to time. And yet God only allows what he would allow to come to pass to enter into our realm. But he uses that to accomplish many means. To bring us closer to him, to conform us to Christ. The ones that spew the wrath are accountable because they're sinning against a holy and righteous God. And they're not excused from that. The fourth thing... God punishes the people that he uses to accomplish his purposes when they act out of wrong motives. We'll go back to the Assyrians. Were they acting out of motives that would bring honor and glory to God when they were trying to wipe out Israel? No. What did they have on their mind? They had on their mind, we're going to get what you got. And we'll kill all you kids. We'll do everything we can. We hate. We'll accomplish anybody. It wasn't just the Israelites. The Syrians went about trying to accomplish everybody. They were everybody's enemies. If you ever made a covenant with them, you better watch your back, because the Syrians were going to get you. They were fighters. And they loved to fight. That's what they did. But God holds them accountable for the sin that they perform, that which comes out against His holy people Israel, and yet He says He uses them to His honor and glory to accomplish His purposes. So God punishes the people that He uses to accomplish His purposes when they act out of wrong motives. I'll turn to Acts, and this is probably the most clear reference to this that we could find in the Word of God. I'm sure there are others we could turn to, but this pretty much sums it up. Acts in the second chapter, verse 23 and 24. Acts in the second chapter, verses 23 and 24. Now listen to this closely. Him, I'm just going to kind of jump in the middle of it, talking about Jesus Christ, there's a capital H there. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, who did that? God did that. Was that haphazardly? Was that chance? No. He makes, the Holy Spirit uses particular words that we might understand that this is a controlled situation by the power of God. This is bringing God's will to pass. God has foreordained. God has determined by His own counsel the crucifixion of His Son. That's plain. You can't get around that. You can't get around that. Thank God that He did it. Thank God that He did that. That it came to pass. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. Now here we go. Here's the other part of it. Now, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Who killed Him? Those that were there. Not only them, the Roman soldiers had something to do with it. The Jews had something to do with it. You and I had something to do with it. We're His children. All the wickedness was towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said the culmination of that was that they have crucified and slain the Lord of glory, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holding of it. Death had no hold upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because it was an impossibility. Right. Jesus came to do the Father's will. God sent Him. God determined the time, the very instant in which His death would take place. The very time and the very instance from which He would come forth from the grave, and nothing could stop God's determined counsel and will. That's the God that we serve. The sovereign God of glory. He did all that for a purpose. He didn't do it because He could do it. He didn't do that because He's mean and cruel. It was a very sorrowful thing for Him to have done to send His Son, but it was accomplishing a great thing, and that was to save His people from their sins. And so we can rejoice in that. But now we say we have difficulty. If God determined it, how can you hold somebody accountable? He said, because ye have taken, and by wicked hands you've crucified and slain Him. There was going to be held accountable for that. We are held accountable for that. Because the blood of Christ is on us in one sense, and yet it takes the blood of Christ to wash away that other blood that we might be saved. Again, Matthew Henry talking about this and getting a balance. Counsel and foreknowledge of God. How then could a man approved by God and approved by the people be abandoned by them? God delivered Jesus to death. He not only permitted Him to be put to death, but gave Him up, devoted Him. This is explained in Romans 8:32 when it says, He delivered Him up for us all. And yet He was approved of God. And there was nothing in this that signified the disapproving of Him. For it was done by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in infinite wisdom and for holy ends, which Christ Himself concurred in. That is, He's agreement and He's in agreement with God. And in the means leading to them, it was not only according to the will of God, but according to the counsel of His will that He suffered and bled according to an eternal counsel which could not be altered. Praise God. Praise God for that. But now he flips it on the other side. He's letting us get a look into His sovereignty and what's going on and Him doing that. But then He shows us also another thing that we need to understand about this. It says, ye by wicked hands, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Neither God's designing it from eternity. Now listen closely. Neither God's designing it from eternity nor His bringing good out of it in eternity would in the least excuse their sin. Just because God determined it does not excuse our sin in it. As a matter of fact, it would magnify our sin if we looked at it. He says, it would in the least excuse their sin, for it was their voluntary act and deed from a morally evil principle. It is probable that some of those were here present who had cried, crucify Him, or had otherwise aided and abetted in the murder, and Peter knew it. However, it was justly looked upon as a national act because it was done both by the vote of the great council and by the voice of the great crowd. Both truths are so. And then we need to rectify that. We need to reconcile that to us. To understand the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To understand it. It's an underbedding. It builds it up. Fifthly, all things are from God, and the devil is the agent of all evil. You've got to get that. Who created the devil to start with? God did. God's devil. God's devil. He didn't just come up on his own. He's not sovereign. Some people would attribute to him that he's a sovereign devil. He's not. God's a sovereign God, and Satan is his devil. All things are from God, but the devil is the agent of all evil. Here he's letting us know that we can't charge God with sin. He cannot lie. Cannot deny himself. There's things that God cannot do. He cannot sin. He's holy. He's the very ultimate of holiness and goodness and mercy and love. And so he cannot sin. Two passages, I'll save you some time in this one. We'll quickly read across them. In 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1. Remember in Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, a lot of the history that's being said overlaps sometimes. It kind of fills in the gaps for us. So we may read some here and not get it all, but while we're reading through the Bible, we go through Kings, we go over into Samuel, and say, oh, okay, that's what that meant over there. And then we kind of see how all the story comes together. Depends on who's telling the story, but the Holy Spirit's putting it all together, you see. So that's why we need to read our Word. We need to read the Word. This is what he says to prove his point. All things are from God, but the devil is the agent of all evil. 2 Samuel 24:1 says this, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now we would wonder, why is that such a problem with God? Well, the reason they were numbering this time, there was one time God had them number them. The second time, they were numbering because the enemy was coming and said, we better find out how many folks we got. We might not be able to go out and meet the enemy. And what was that? That was nothing but unbelief and not trusting that God would go before them. That's why he's wrought with them. I'm telling you, you get wrought with Israel a lot. And aren't you glad that he leaves that in there so you understand when he gets angry with us, we understand what's going on? And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now we're reading along, we're reading our Bibles, and we come across 1 Chronicles 21:1. It says this, about the same situation. David's about to number Israel. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, who did it? God or the devil? They both did it. God used Satan in one respect, and in the other, we're seeing the sovereignty of God. It says, as he moved upon David. He said he moved David against them to say, go number Israel. And then the other verse of Scripture said, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. You hear the wording in there. That's the evilness of the wicked one coming in. Seeing the same thing happen. One says God did it. The other says Satan did it. God's a sovereign God. That's God's devil. And God used him without being charged with sin. Last thing. Although all sickness and affliction are part of God's purposes and under His sovereign control, it does not follow that all sicknesses and affliction are necessarily chastisement for sin. Boy, some people get this really bad off. And they'll be in bondage the rest of their life because of that. Some people think because their children are deformed at birth that they must have done something really wrong for God to have been so angry at them, and that's how God's punishing them all their life. And they stay under that kind of bondage all their lives. So let me read it again because sometimes He uses things like this. Although all sickness and affliction are part of God's purposes and under His sovereign control, it does not follow that all sickness and affliction are necessarily chastisement for sin. Who's one of the greatest examples we can think about that in the Old Testament? Oh, Job. I heard it. Job. We're looking at Job, and Job, there's a discussion going on here between God and Satan, and Job, he's just doing his thing. He don't even know what's going on. Don't know that Job ever knew that conversation took place. And so God's just pushing to the forefront. Have you considered my servant Job? If Job would have known that, he'd have been saying, time out. I don't know if I want this or not. I don't know. I don't know. But he didn't know about that. And so we know all the things that Satan says. I don't want to get in that for time's sake. You know, it's the only way he serves you because of what you give him. You've got to hedge around him. No wonder anybody served to do that. Well, you can have everything. Just don't take his life. So you know the story. We're not going to go into that yet. That'll be for later. But this is one scripture that he says later on, when we get past the first part of that, in chapter 13, 15, Job says this, that we might understand what he's saying here. Though he slay me, what? Yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. That doesn't mean his hypocritical ways or his ways of faith. He meant he was serving God. God's seal of approval is on him. He's upright. He eschews evil and he serves me. Nothing wrong with Job. Just consider him. See if he's real or not. That's what he's doing. He's testing him out. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What I'm saying here, it's not because of sin. It's not because of some sickness that Job was going through this. It was for the glory of God. That we might understand how that we're to stand up under affliction and things that we don't understand. We simply rely on a sovereign God. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't know He's sovereign, if you don't know how He moves on these things, we would be completely devastated when things come into our lives. And so, those are the six principles. Now, I thought I'd go through them quicker than this, but I didn't. So, that's just the way it is. Got a couple examples here as we go through. Before we look closely at these six principles, let me test both your basic knowledge of Scripture as well as your ability to apply it to real life situations. I'm going to tell you, the Bible is for the glory of God, but if it did not enable us to do that, to glorify God, we would be of all men most miserable. But God has given us a Bible that is good for everything that we face. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to understand it now. We will in glory, folks. He's not going to hold that back from us in glory. We'll be able to look down, I believe we'll be able to look at it and see how it is meshing all together and making this beautiful woven texture that's God made, that's God's plan that's been going on all the time. That He'll bring 5 billion things into one to make one of His purposes come to pass. That's a great miracle to me. Amen. That just blows my mind. It looks like a train wreck to us, you know. We're sitting here wondering, God, where are you? You know, it's just hitting me. Can you imagine what Job felt when the messenger after messenger came? Boom, 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 boom. It seemed like within a 5-minute span, he lost everything, including 10 children. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Amen. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's where we're to be. That's what we need to understand. We need to understand that it's applicable to our real life situations. I want to be sure your mind is in gear and that you're really thinking. Now here's an example. Just suppose next Lord's Day morning you were listening to the radio, the newscaster announced that the night before at exactly midnight, every house of prostitution, every pornographic shop, every gambling casino, and every house of any kind of sin very mysteriously collapsed and were totally destroyed. Your reaction would probably be, praise the Lord. You know, you got rid of all that wickedness. Praise God. When you went to Sunday school, somebody would ask you, how do you account for that? What do you think would happen? And I'm sure you would reply, it was the hand of God. God was surely in that. Of course, you'd be right. The unbelievers may not accept your explanation, and the newspapers and TV newscasters may be inventing all kinds of theories, but you would attribute the whole thing to God and rejoice in His sovereign work. We'd be happy about that. Now, just suppose the following Sunday morning you were listening to the radio again and the same newscaster said, last night at exactly midnight, every single Bible-believing church in the country very mysteriously collapsed at exactly midnight and was totally destroyed. I wonder what you would say then. Would most Christians say, bless the Lord, or would they say, it was the devil that did it? Why would anyone blame or rather credit God for the first situation, destroying the bad places, and then credit the devil with the destruction of the churches? If we understood the scripture clearly, especially text in Romans 11:36, which I read at the beginning, and Romans 8:28, which we cling to, we would have to acknowledge the hand of God both times, that He was in both of these situations. The whole burden of this message is to teach us that God sovereignly controls every single thing that happens, whether it be good or bad. He controls it all. God is involved in one way or another in every event and each minute detail of that event. If that is not true, then we really have no sure hope for our lives in this confused generation. Now, when people blame all the good on God and all the bad on the devil, they are guilty of an ancient heresy called dualism. Dualism basically sees God and the devil as good and bad, as two independent and sovereign powers struggling for ultimate control in this world. I'm going to tell you, the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. That's why it's heresy. We earnestly hope our side wins, but at times it doesn't look too good. Unfortunately, most Christians today are guilty of believing that very heresy. This is especially true of some movements as well as anyone else that emphasizes health and wealth as the birthright of every Christian and blames the devil for everything that hinders our personal happiness. This is the heresy of dualism at its worst. Why do sincere Christians do this? Why do they blame the good on God and the bad on the devil, unconsciously denying the sovereignty of God? And this is going to surprise you. It is probably because they're trying to protect God. Well, let me just stop right here and tell you, God doesn't need no protection. God can defend Himself perfectly, all right. He doesn't need our help. So I'm going to just take that burden off of you. God can't do it. You can't do it no how. So don't, you know, he don't need you. He's not some old man up there that needs someone to come to his aid. What he needs is true believers to tell the truth of a sovereign God that we worship and that we serve and that rules with a sovereign control and doeth good and right in everything that he touches. That's the God that we need to be telling folks about. Why do they do that? Why do they blame the good on God and the bad on the devil and constantly denying the sovereignty of God? It is because they're trying to protect God. They are trying to make it easier to believe and love Him by exempting Him from anything that appears to be bad and crediting Him with everything that appears to be good. Another example, a young nurse who worked in the emergency ward of a hospital told that when anyone from a particular church in that town had an accident, the pastor would rush down to the hospital. His first words to the victim and his family were, "Remember, God had nothing to do with this." Well, I wouldn't be getting much comfort from that, but remember, he just saying, "Remember, God had nothing to do with this." I suppose the poor man was afraid that people might desert the faith. If you'll just think that preacher's statement through for a moment, you can see how ridiculous it is. The man may have been trying to protect God, but in reality, he was laying the groundwork for despair and unbelief. If God's not in it, who is in it? Who is in it? He was leaving the injured person totally in the hands of either Satan or blind, cruel fate. No such thing as fate. He was unconsciously moving God right out of the picture when the person needed the assurance of God's sovereignty control the most at that particular time. He just simply moved him out. Another man giving a testimony will tie these two things in together. A man gave his testimony and told of a friend that had died in a tragic army plane crash. The officer in charge of the situation was seeking to comfort the mother and said the following: "It is impossible for this ever to be repeated. It was a freak accident that simply would never occur again. No one could have predicted or controlled the events. There simply is no explanation." Not much comfort in that, is it? The mother was a Christian. This is her child that she's talking about. This man was trying to tell her, try to come up with something to comfort her. The mother was a Christian that understood the truths about what we're talking about, and she replied, "Sir, you may not believe that God was in that plane with my son, but I do. I have no idea." Now here's the key, because we want to figure it all out, don't you? Don't you want to know all of it? God said, "You ain't going to know all of it." That's what faith's all about. You trust the words that I've given you. Read and study. I'm revealing enough of me so that you can have confidence in what I do, and you'll find out the rest later. "Sir, you may not believe that God's in that plane with my son, but I do. I have no idea why God chose to allow this to happen." We don't, many times. We don't. "But I know that this was part of His sovereign purpose, and His hand was in control, total control, of the plane, the weather, and my son's life." How different is that mother's theology and hope from that of the preacher in the emergency room? Worlds apart. She didn't understand it, but she understood this: my God, who saved me from my sins and is able to deliver me to heaven, nothing's going to hinder that, nothing's going to save that. My God is in total control. I don't understand why my son had to go before me. I don't understand that. But I do understand this, that my God is sovereign and it's His purpose that's coming to pass. And if that's true, which it is, then it's to His honor and glory, and I will rest in that. I will rest in it. How powerful is God? Suppose you were the victim of the accident and you were laying there in pain. Would that preacher's theology and words of comfort help you? How would you feel if someone told you that God had nothing to do with what happened? How long would it take you to start thinking some very serious and logical questions like this? Where was God when that happened? If He wasn't there when it happened, where was He? Could He have prevented it? Why didn't He prevent it? Was the devil stronger than God in that situation? Did the devil really cause this accident, even though God was desperately trying to keep it from happening to me? Do you see the falseness of that stuff? See how it falls down? You would soon begin to wonder whether you were on the wrong side. You might think, and correctly so, that if the preacher was right, then maybe God is not nearly as powerful as you thought He was. I am sure you can see that if God isn't big enough to control the bad things as well as the good things, then we are in deep trouble. Where are you going to turn? Where are you going to turn to when your world's falling apart? When everything's hunking dory, you know we have a tendency to stray away. But when all hell breaks loose, where are we going to look? Where are we going to look to? It doesn't mean that you're not going to have emotional failings. I went through a two-day stretch of just devastated about some things. But you know what? Faith brings you back. Faith reminds you that God's a sovereign God. God knows all about those situations that took place. And He's working that out, as bad as it might be, as part of His plan. And who am I to rebel against such a thing as that? No, I would bow my head to God. I said, Lord, I don't understand. I'm like the one whose son was demonic, and Jesus came to him, do you believe I can cast him out? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. That's what we need to be praying. Lord, I believe these things. Make them real to me. Purge out the things that are hindering me from totally trusting you to be who you said you were in the Word of God. Let me trust in you. You'd soon begin to wonder whether you were on the wrong side. You might think, and correctly so, that if the preacher was right, then maybe God is not nearly as powerful as you thought He was. I am sure you can see that if God isn't big enough to control the bad things as well as the good things, then we are in deep trouble. When the bad things get more numerous than the good things in times like today, then it looks as if we're losing the war. It looks like, quote, our side, unquote, is the weak side. Whether you realize it or not, that is exactly what has happened in the hearts of many present-day Christians. They don't have a right view of God. This generation, and here's the key, folks. This generation has forgotten the sovereignty of God and exalted the sovereignty of man's free will to be the end all. The same thing I was talking about earlier when I began preaching in the book of Ephesians. You either believe in a God-centered theology or a man-centered theology. And there's not but one centered theology that's true, and that's a God-centered theology. A God-centered theology. This generation has forgotten the sovereignty of God and exalted the sovereignty of man's free will. We have forgotten the holiness of God and exalted man's personal happiness to be the chief goal and obligation of the gospel. We are so occupied with ourselves and our own pleasure that we literally believe that God exists for the sole purpose of making us happy by giving us whatever our sinful and selfish hearts desire. That's being propagated in churches right now. This very moment. He is viewed as a heavenly bellhop that is ready to carry out our suitcase of self-ambition anywhere we instruct Him. We call it praying in faith. When we do not get what we want, then we either condemn ourselves for lack of faith or lose confidence in God's promises. That is what we falsely believed were His promises. You see the downside of that? It comes back on you. The more sin and self-rage appear to triumph, the more it looks like God is losing the war because He is weak and helpless. The despair, frustration, and depression of this present generation is in direct proportion to their misunderstanding of the sovereign control of God over all things, and the worst is yet to come. The God wants you rich and healthy gospel will prove to have been the primary cause of the forsaking of the faith in this generation. The loving God that is supposed to give you anything your heart desires will be despised and ridiculed when He does not deliver the goodies. Now, that's not to say that God won't grant the desires of your heart. David said He would do that. But it's not a constant, all the time thing. If a Christian living in wicked times like today really understands the Scripture, he is like the little boy who was playing baseball. And I think I've used this example before, we'll use it again. A man came along and said, "What's the score?" The boy replied, 40-0. The man asked, "Who's winning?" The boy answered, "The other team." The man wanted to be sympathetic and said, "You must be very discouraged." The little boy's face lit up and he said, "Oh no, we're not discouraged. We haven't come up to bat yet." They hadn't even had a chance yet. He's encouraged, you see. And this is us. The Christian doesn't look at the newspaper headline. I've got a man at work. He's trying to get the end times to get here so quick with every newspaper, every headline. This one over here in Jordan is going to this one. He is so wrapped up in that he can't see nothing. And that controls his life. And he really lives life out of fear. And then that's sad. No, we're not to look to the newspaper headlines. This is what we look to, right? It's his book, his word. This controls the newspaper headlines. This controls all the rest of it. He doesn't look at the odds or the experts. He is not impressed with either the doomsayer or the false prophet. The child of God, with a clear understanding of the Scripture, looks to the sovereign God clearly revealed in that Scripture. A knowledgeable believer knows that he is on the winning team regardless of what the world scoreboard says. He knows that Jesus Christ is Lord regardless of what is taking place in the world or in his personal life. He is confident that everything will, in the end, be for his own good as well as for the glory of God. And talking about Calvary, and here's the greatest instance of that. Jesus Christ was never more our Lord, and His Father was never more in total control of all things than the day that sinners with wicked hands unknowingly fulfilled the decrees of God and nailed our Savior to the cross. Our blessed Lord was never more in control, never more sovereign and powerful than He was the moment men cried out in derision, "Where now is your God?" and challenged Him to prove He was the Son of God by coming down from the cross. If you and I had stood under the cross that day, we probably would have wondered whether God was really the Father of our Lord Jesus. If He was, why didn't He come and help? Why did the Father allow all these things to happen to His dear only begotten Son? We would have never understood apart from revelation that this hour of this day was a specific point in time towards which God had been moving ever since the day that Adam sinned. And I would even add, even before the day that Adam sinned. There's never been a day when God was more triumphant in His power, in His love, and in His holiness than He was that day at Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ was not a martyr. God's Son was not a victim. That day at Golgotha was the day of God's victory, not a day of defeat. God was the master of ceremonies and controlled every single detail of that event. The world and the devil might have thought that God's plan and purpose had been thwarted, but they were wrong. Calvary was a day of glorious victory for sovereign grace. Sinners gloated and mocked without being aware that their very thoughts and actions were fulfilling God's ordained purposes. Brethren, read the Word of God. Study it, look at it, meditate upon it, and I believe you'll find these statements to be so. And I believe you'll find a hope that is solid, a faith that can't be shook. Your most holy faith will be built up. The conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ will take on an appearance that it has never taken on before if you only would understand that God is in control. He's sovereign. He has answers to the most pressing questions. I suppose with unbelievers, I know in some of the people that we're around, one of the most perplexing questions to them, if God is so loving, why is there so much evil in the world? They don't understand the sovereignty of God. They don't understand the purposes of God. And their eyes and their minds are blinded by that wicked one. They see not through the eye of faith, but in unbelief, trying to reason it out in their poor, fallen nature, this God that everyone talks about. He is sovereign. Whether you believe that or whether you don't believe that, God is sovereign in all His purposes. And that which He purposed to come to pass shall come to pass. God help you to think and know these things is my prayer for Christ's sake.